You may have already put your songbooks up, but if you haven't or you can grab it there, would you turn to 892, number 892. Hopefully most folks know this. If not, maybe those who do know it will sing out and the rest of us can join in. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations. The year is 586 B.C. The once proud and great city of Jerusalem lies in ruins. Temple, with all its gold and finery and sacredness, a great temple of Solomon, has been brought to the ground. The beautiful palace of the king, the homes of the wealthy, they're all gone. 11 years before, most of the wealthy and powerful of Jerusalem had been taken off into captivity. And now, for what is left, there's destruction. The wealth of the city is gone. The honor and the pride, the heritage, it's all gone. The street is littered with debris. The smell of burning smoke is in the air. The bodies of the dead litter the highways and the byways of the once proud city. The enemies of God are on the doorstep. And one man who for 40 years begged and pleaded with the people of this city to change before this day came, this great prophet of God looked upon this city and he wept. In fact, if you look in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed." So it is, the weeping prophet, speaking from a broken heart, writes one of the most beautiful funeral sermons and one of the saddest ever written down. It has been said of the book of Lamentations that every letter is written with a tear and every word with the sound of a broken heart. Last time we were together, we talked about the great prophet Jeremiah who began to prophesy somewhere around 626 B.C., and so now we're at the time of Lamentation, somewhere around 586 B.C. In the final days of the southern kingdom of Judah, the Judite king Zedekiah, in an attempt to throw off the yoke of his allegiance to Babylon, had made an alliance with Egypt. And as soon as he made an alliance with Egypt, Babylon, seeing the rebellion of this once vassal king and kingdom, immediately marched on Judah. Nebuchadnezzar himself led the army. He encamped in the region of Judah and sent his commander, Nebuzaradan, on to actually take the city of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan surrounded the city of Jerusalem. In the meantime, Jerusalem's new allies from the south or southwest, Egypt, they came up to engage Babylon on behalf of their new partners. And so it was, they broke off the siege of Jerusalem for a little while to go and engage the army of Pharaoh. But when Pharaoh saw what he was facing, he lost his appetite for battle. He lost his desire to defend Jerusalem and Israel, his new allies, and he went back home and left Judah to its fate. I'm reminded again in the book of Deuteronomy how God told the kings of Israel not to go back to Egypt, not to trust in the Egyptians, not to go to them for power. And so as the Egyptians went home, again the Babylonians renewed their siege on Jerusalem. And eventually they broke through the wall of the city. And when they broke through the city, they absolutely destroyed everything that was of value. Much of the wealth of the city had been taken 11 years before, but they took anything that was left. And they leveled basically whatever was standing. And when they went back home, Jeremiah was left behind. Most believe that the book of Lamentations was either written in that lull when Nebuzaradan went to fight against Pharaoh, and they kind of, you know, they surrounded the city. The people are starving to death inside of the city because of the siege. And they go to fight the Egyptians, and then they come back and renew the siege. Some folks believe the book of Lamentations was written in that lull there. Others believe that it was written shortly after the final destruction of the city. It really doesn't matter where you go. It's a time of chaos and turmoil, of blood and destruction. Literally everything these people believed in is gone, including the people that they treasured and valued. It's all been wiped out by an invading army. Their great heroes, their princes, leaders of their country, they're gone. Zedekiah and his men on the final night before the city was about to be taken, Zedekiah the king and his leading soldiers snuck out of the city. They weren't about to be a captain who went down with a ship. And so they snuck out of the city and ran for their lives. But the army of Babylon chased them down. The last thing Zedekiah saw in this life was his sons being executed. And then they plucked out his eyes. And they executed all the leading officials of the land. I just want you to see the utter destruction, the absolute despair of the city of Jerusalem. You echo back to the days of Solomon when Israel was at its widest point, before it was divided, where other nations paid Israel tribute to pass through their territories. A time of great wealth and peace and prosperity. And now, it is gone. All that they had trusted in has been wiped away. The book of Lamentations, it's basically a series of five poems. Each chapter in the book is a different poem. Each of the chapters are basically built on 22 stanzas. The reason for that is that there were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In the first four poems of the book of Lamentations, each of the chapters, you have an acrostic based on the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, in a couple of those chapters, in chapter 2, I believe in chapter 4, they reverse two of the letters, the same two letters in both of them. We don't really know why they do that. But basically what you have is you have them, you have this poem rolling along, and each new stanza starts with the next letter in the alphabet. Now, sometimes you'll have multiple lines that start with the same letter, but you might have two or three lines that start with the same letter, and then they'll move to two or three from the next letter. And you can basically see that when you read through it in your English Bibles. For example, if you'll look at chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, they all have 22 verses. If you look in chapter 3, I think there are 66 verses. And that lets you know that you've got three parallels. So you've got 22 stanzas, but it's, you know, ends up being a, when you break down to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and repeated, then you know that we ended up, they break that down into 66 parts, or 3 times 22 in our English Bibles. But so just looking at it in English, you can kind of see that layout. We have some Psalms that follow this acrostic where they use the Hebrew letters or the letters of the Hebrew alphabet to do some of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. And We think they probably did that as a memory device. They did it to help people remember. Joanna McClure and I were talking about a class that we took at Lipscomb many years ago in personal evangelism. And I can remember one of the teachers, she brought this up, and that one of our teachers had this way of learning the book of Acts. And some, I don't know if any of the rest of you took this particular class, but basically went through every chapter in Acts, I know you've got a couple of extra chapters there than are in the alphabet. But basically, each chapter you learn what was in it by going to a different letter in the alphabet. In fact, I've still got those notes stored in my computer that I've typed in and used those when I teach the book of Acts. That's basically what they were doing. He wanted the people to remember the psalm, and so he used the Hebrew alphabet to do that. Now, that changes in chapter 5. In chapter 5, you've got 22 stanzas. You'll see 22 verses in your Bibles. But it doesn't try to follow the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Basically, chapter 5 is just a prayer. It's a prayer put in the form of poem. What I want us to think about is the overall message of the book of Lamentations. You kind of want to get a theme that he builds on. It's not only the theme of Jeremiah weeping over the city, but you look in verse 1 of Lamentations. It says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer." What's interesting, the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem again in 70 AD. Okay, the Babylonians destroyed the city in 586 BC. Remember, B.C. counts downward as it gets closer to us. A.D. counts upward as it gets closer to us. And so you, from 586 to 70 A.D., you have another destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. In the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, who was the general that led the attack and siege on the city of Jerusalem, a few years later, in the city of Rome, the Romans built an arch in honor of him. If you've been to different places around the world, they'll have arches. If you go to Paris, you've got, I believe it's Napoleon's arch that's there. I remember going to see. And other places, they'll build an arch to commemorate some great battle or some great leader. Well, the Romans in Rome built an arch to commemorate Titus's destruction of the city. And what's interesting is that in the carvings, the drawings, the carvings that are on the side of that stone, it depicts Jerusalem as a widow, a woman who is sitting on the ground and weeping over all that she has lost. And that's how the Romans depicted what happened to Jerusalem. It's interesting, in light of that, that 700 years before that, or over 600 years anyway before that, when Jeremiah was writing his lament over the city, he pictured the city in exactly the same way. He pictures it as a lady who was once a princess, who was proud and a great leader of nations, who now sits in the rubble of all that she had. And this once great and powerful lady is now but a humble slave. It's not uncommon to find laments in the Bible. You can find a couple in 2 Samuel. We have the lament for Saul and Jonathan, the lament for Abner. You also have Jeremiah does laments, and you can find laments in books like Amos, Ezekiel, as well as the book of Jeremiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25, we find that Jeremiah wrote a lament for King Josiah, and we referred to that last week. So I just want us to see that it shouldn't surprise us that a prophet writes basically a poem or a song lamenting loss. In this case, it's not the lamenting the loss of a king, but lamenting the loss of a kingdom, and especially the city of Jerusalem, the crown jewel of the ancient nation of Israel, the proud city that is no more. As I look at this, there are three things that stood out to me: sin, sorrow, and Savior. First of all, I think in the book of Lamentations, we see a picture of what sin does. And I just want to read a few passages that highlight that. I believe this book gives us a physical, vivid image of what sin really does. You know, I think, for example, in the Old Testament, when somebody went to offer a sacrifice, they saw what sin does. They saw what sin does when they saw that animal laid on the altar. They heard what sin does when they heard the cries of that little lamb. They smelled what sin does when they smelled the blood as it poured out on the ground, or they smelled the burning flesh. I think God was sending out some messages, some visual messages with every sacrifice. I say that to say this, that when we read of the destruction of Jerusalem in Lamentations, we're getting a vivid description of what sin does. Just notice some things that are found there. Over and over it's going to talk about that no one was there to help her. It says in verse 7, In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things. In other words, she remembers what she used to have and what she used to be. That were from days of old when her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her ruin. In verse 21, it says, They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they would become like me. If we look over in chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, The Lord has accomplished His wrath. He has poured out His fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion which has consumed its foundations. And then I think the most graphic description or the most powerful to me is found in chapter 5. In verse 8 it says, Slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill, and youth stumbled under loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. I want you to think about the incredible and awful atrocities that they had witnessed. What we see in this book is that sin is the cause of all that happened to Jerusalem. And there's a verse that stood out to me. I want you to look at verse 8 that I thought was powerful of chapter 1. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 8, it says, Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Now, when I was reading through this, that verse jumped out at me. Think about the future. I don't know if any of the guys here have seen the movie Batman. But I can remember a scene in the movie Batman when the Joker aims a gun at a crooked cop and says, Eckhart, think about the future. In other words, you've danced with the devil, and now it's time to pay. And I couldn't help but thinking about, as I read that passage, how for 40 years Jeremiah had said, change, 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 repent, turn back to God. Destruction is coming. I mean, they weren't caught by surprise. They shouldn't have been. They'd been told it was coming. Yet over and over, they refused to listen. And as Jeremiah is writing this lament for the city, he says they did not see their future. They just lived in the present. I reminded the story I heard about a man out in the Midwest. He hated religion. He hated Christianity. On Sunday mornings, as folks would go to worship and places to worship, he'd be out in the field, you know, tilling his field, and he would mock and ridicule the Christians. When October came and his crops came in, he had the best crop he'd ever had. In fact, he had the best crop of anybody in the county. And the story goes that he ran an ad in the paper, and basically he ridiculed Christians and said, "You must not need God much to have a good crop, because I don't believe in God, and look at what I have." The Christians didn't say a whole lot, but it's said that a short time later, another ad ran in the paper, and the ad simply said, "God doesn't settle all of His accounts in October." In other words, what they were saying is, enjoy your crop, because there's a day of reckoning coming. It seems to me that Israel said, "We're okay. Look at us. No one can take us. This is God's city. Look at that great temple. Look at our king's palace. Look at our army. They'll never take us. Let's live life up." And so for them, it was all about living for the moment, living for the day. And so they ignored Jeremiah. "Don't pay any attention to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Everything's going to be all right." They didn't consider their future. And I can't help but think of how many times we get ourselves in trouble because we live for the moment. It feels good right now. It looks good right now. It'll give me some pleasure right now, or it'll give me some position I want, or some gain I want right now. And the challenge for us when we're tempted to fall into sin, when some temptation confronts us, I think the challenge for all of us is to think about our future. Don't think about what it feels like right now. Think about what it's going to feel like tomorrow. Or what it's going to feel like when it's found out. What it's going to feel like when my family falls apart. What it's going to feel like when I have to check myself into a halfway house. Consider the future. This book shows us what sin's future is. But it also shows us the importance of sorrow over what we've done. Over and over in the book, and of course, Jeremiah speaking for the city in much of the book, it emphasizes that this came because of our sins. I've already mentioned a couple of references in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. In verse 18, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His command." If we look over in chapter 3, there's one place in particular I want to notice. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39, it says, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We will lift up our heart and hands toward the God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned." Why is God not pardoned? Because they, to this point, had not repented. I couldn't lay my hands on it, but Rudyard Kipling has a poem in which he talks about, he goes back to different things that have happened in human history. And as he looks at each of those different things that happen in human history, he points out the role of human beings in what happened. He might mention, for example, a plague and its relationship to rats and lack of cleanliness and all the things that we should have done to be more clean or to observe more, I guess what you would call, medical procedures and so forth. And he talked about, as he mentioned several examples of things that happen to human beings, plagues or whatever, because of human mistakes. And he says in each of those instances throughout the poem, they blame God. Why did God do this? Why did God allow this to happen? How many times have we done that? We run around on our spouse and then we say, "God, why did you let my marriage fall apart?" We run around before marriage, we sleep around and we have sexual relations before we're married and say, "God, why did you let me get pregnant?" You know, we smoke the wrong things. We drink the wrong things. We take drugs and say, "You know, Lord, why this addiction? I can't get over it. It's so hard. Why did you let this happen?" The message of Lamentations is that I need to look at my life in my own mirror and quit blaming God and start blaming the guy in the mirror. Because he's the problem. The problem's not God. The problem's me. And that's what Jeremiah says. He says, "Why should any living mortal, any man, offer complaint in view of his sins?" Why should people of Jerusalem say, why did this happen to us? Let me tell you why it happened. Because they left God. That doesn't mean that everything bad that happens, happens because we did something bad. But the reality is that there are some things that we suffer through in our life, in our lives, because we've left God. So Jeremiah said, it's time for us to fess up and to acknowledge that we did it and it's our fault. They, through Jeremiah, expressed the reality of their sin. That they were responsible. And the sorrow they felt over their sin. If we look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul talks about his previous letter causing the people of Corinth to sorrow. And he said, but that sorrow led to repentance. And he says, I don't rejoice in that I made you sorry, but I do rejoice in that you repented because I made you sorry. And he says, because the sorrow that comes from God leads to a change of heart and a change of life that leads to salvation. And unfortunately, it took the fall of the city and the streets littered with their dead for them to feel the sorrow of their sin. Let's don't wait that long. In our homes and our families and our lives till we finally wake up and feel the sorrow for our sin. It's better to weep over our sins before it's destroyed than to wait and weep over them after it's destroyed. We need to feel the sorrow. But the sooner I can wake up to what my sin is doing, the less broken cities I will. The last thing is salvation and Savior. Even in the midst of a book of great despair, you have these words, especially in chapter 3 and verse 19. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Thus I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's in loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. That's why we sang that song before we started tonight. Because that's a song from the book of Lamentations. It is basically a funeral poem about the death of a city. Yet in the middle of this poem about despair and sin and sorrow, he says, God is still a loving God. And His mercy endures. So I will trust in Him. In fact, he says in verse 26, it is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Over in chapter 3 and verse 55, he says, I call on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. You drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. I think everybody who has made a trip down to the coast in the aftermath of Katrina has been struck by what they saw. Going through communities where once multi-million dollar homes had stood. Areas and playgrounds and schools where children once learned and played. Places of worship where Christians used to gather to sing praises to God. Gone. Nothing left but slabs. The debris of their life hung from the trees. Now nothing more than trash scattered to the wind. I remember the images of people looking on their broken lives. Looking at what they'd invested their whole lives in, and in an instant it's gone. I remember the images, not just there, but also even the images we all saw in the news of people standing with tears rolling down their cheeks. Cause of the absolute destruction. Why would I mention that tonight? Because that's what Jeremiah saw. saw a city destroyed by some natural disaster. What happened on the coast was an act of nature, part of the laws that are built into the world in which we live. It's not because they sinned worse than the rest of us, and so God struck them with some kind of punishment. That was the case with Jerusalem. Jeremiah looked on that city, and he didn't just weep because the city was broken. I believe Jeremiah wept because of the spiritual destruction that looked even worse than the city. And as we think about how upset we got about those scenes of physical destruction down on the coast, why is it we don't get as upset about the spiritual destruction and havoc that's thrown throughout our lives when we let sin take control? Why is it we let neighbors and friends and family members live a lifestyle that's absolutely destroying them, and we don't say anything because we're afraid they might get mad at us? Or, you know, they might not want to talk to us, or they might not want us to come to Sunday dinner next week. We'll rush to the coast to help people put their lives back together after a physical destruction. Why is it we won't rush to the aid of somebody who's destroying their lives? Let's don't wait till their life looks like the city of Jerusalem. If you come here tonight and that's what your life looks like, then realize you're in the midst of a people with wrecked lives too. We're not here because we're perfect. We're here because we need help. And we know that the only place to find it is with God. But what God can do in the significance of our conversion to Christ is that when I come forth based on faith out of the waters of baptism, the city of my life is rebuilt. He wipes away all the debris, all the filth of what once was, and He builds a magnificent new city of God. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 calls it a temple of God, so that I can live my life new, rebuilt, newly dedicated to God. If you'd like to have that, then won't you come right now as we stand and sing.